March 15, 1989, Chapel Service. The speaker is Alan Neely, Professor of Missionology and Ecumenics, Princeton Theological Seminary.
We gather as community to encircle those among us, near and far, who are in need of our concern and our prayers. I talked with Dr. John Carlton yesterday. He had made the trip from Houston to Orange, Texas for just a few days. He'll be going back to Houston tomorrow and has begun his sixth round of chemotherapy yesterday. He is very weak, but his spirits are good, as you would expect. We want to continue to remember Brenda Edwards. Many of you have heard that she fell in Simmons and broke both of her ankles. had to have surgery and pins placed in them, and has had to go to Georgia to be with her family to recuperate. So she feels disconnected and needs our concern and our prayers for her there in Georgia. We want to continue to remember also Virginia Tull in the death of her husband and our beloved Emeritus Professor Dr. James Tull. Ken Coon's father is in intensive care in Georgia, and Ken will be going back to be with his family. And also, we've gotten word just recently that Sandy Pittman's husband had an accident yesterday with a hot electrical wire and fell off of scaffolding, and I've not been able to find out which hospital he is in. If you have information about that, please let me know. There are other concerns, I'm sure, that all of us are aware of within ourselves. Let us go to God in prayer. O God, who art the solid rock on which we stand, and even our intimate parent, Abba, we come to you this morning with our hearts filled with many emotions to sort through. Some of us are frightened because of loved ones who are ill or hurting. Some because of change that is foreign or power that is misused. Place the hand over us that you placed over the Sea of Galilee and calm our fears. Some of us are sad and hurting because that and those whom we love are now gone. Stand beside us in our pain and remind us again that with you, even the bottom is sound. There are many experiences and feelings that we bring to worship this morning. Use them, O God, as we worship, to speak to us afresh, to assure us of your love, and to prod us to new heights of service in your name. Accept our feeble attempts of worship and save us from the tyrannies about us. In the strong and solid name of Jesus, amen.
I'm not here to introduce our speaker to this community this morning. That would be totally superfluous. He is well known to those of us who gather here. We love him as a Christian brother, respect him as a colleague, and honor him as a scholar of the First Order. It is my privilege to represent this community in welcoming Alan and Virginia Neely into our midst once again. We want you both to know that we love you very much, and that it always brings us a great deal of joy to be with you again. At the present time, Dr. Neely is Luce Professor of Ecumenics and Missions at Princeton Theological Seminary. And following the anthem, he will bring us the message of the morning.
It is very good to be home. It is heartening to see you, to embrace you, to know what you are and what you are doing. Dr. Talbert mentioned that I am the Luce professor. I want you to know that is spelled L-U-C-E. Last year, a very fine book on theology was written by Robert Fulghum. It really should have been entitled Epistemological Beginnings. That wouldn't sell very many copies. So the publishers decided to give it the title All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. It is a profound book. It is a funny book. He begins by telling us what he learned in the sandbox at Sunday school and at kindergarten, and he calls it his credo. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, hold hands. Watch out for the traffic and stick together. Cultivate wonder. Put a seed in some dirt in a styrofoam cup. You'll see that the roots go down and the plant goes up. Nobody knows why. But remember also that goldfish and hamsters and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup all die, and so will we. Robert Fulghum has prompted me to write a new creed for myself, and I want to read it to you. Like all creeds, it comes out of a certain historical context. I believe that people are more important than institutions. I am not always right. Thus, humility is more becoming than knowledge, and much more difficult to acquire. I believe that Jesus, not Paul, was the incarnation of God, and that Jesus was put to death by good people. I believe that fear can only be overcome by risk. I believe that authentic theology is fashioned only by the hurting, the bereaved, and the oppressed. I believe that good will ultimately triumph, and that life, as Jesus said, will finally emerge from death. Now, I would admit that this won't rank alongside the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed or the Creed of Chalcedon. But neither will people be condemned and banished and burned because of it. When did this banishing people and condemning people and burning people start? It started after Jesus said something to his disciples. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but really they are wild wolves on the inside. You will know them by the way they act. A healthy tree bears good fruit, while a poor tree bears bad fruit. So then you will know false prophets by the way they act. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. When that day comes, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles.' Then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.' So then, everyone who hears these words of mine and obeys them will be like the wise person who built the house on the rock." The emphasis in Jesus' words always were on orthopraxis, not on orthodoxy. When did people then start condemning and banishing and burning? People who weren't orthodox. I don't know. Possibly it was in the first century. Maybe the second, third. But I do know that something happened on June the 14th, 325. For in the 20th year of his reign, Constantine traveled 20 miles from his imperial residence to the city of Nicaea. And there he presided over one of the ancient councils, the Council of Nicaea, called to restore unity to the church so that it would match the unity, the supposed unity of the empire. It was the first peace committee, and it was presided over by none other than Constantine himself. And he proposed to settle the discord in the church with a single word. Funny how creedal battles are often settled by a single word. The word was homoousion, of the same substance. There were those who believed in the divinity of Christ as much as Constantine, perhaps more than Constantine, but wouldn't use the word. And because they wouldn't use the word, they were threatened and penalized with death, and the burning of all their books, and the banishing of all of their followers. Very interesting. This fellow Constantine, orthodox. Let me tell you a part of his life you may not have read in Laterite. Constantine, after he became a Christian convert, conquered his brother-in-law, Licinius, and killed him. Constantine sentenced to death his 11-year-old nephew. He killed his own son, eldest son, Crispus, and he plotted and brought about the death of his second wife. But he took the nails, supposedly that came from Jesus' cross, and he used one of them in his helmet of war, and the other he put into the bridle of his horse. Constantine, who is revered as equal to the apostles by the eastern wing of the church and hailed as the bishop of bishops. It's very easy for me to see the heresies of Constantine and the Arians. Can't see my own heresies all that well. But let me suggest, perhaps, some of our current heresies. Richard Niebuhr wrote in what is, I think, one of the finest books that's ever been written in the United States, The Social Sources of Denominationalism. This is what he said to us about our modern heresies. The church has often achieved apparent success not by following the precepts of our Lord, but by ignoring them. The church as an organization interested in self-preservation and the acquiring of power has sometimes found the counsel of the cross quite as inexpedient as have national and economic groups in dealing with such matters as social evils, war, slavery, inequality, poverty, materialism. The church has often discovered convenient ambiguities in the letter of the Gospels, which enables it to violate their spirit and to ally itself with the prestige and power those evils have gained by their corporate organization. We conveniently ignore or water down the precepts of our Lord, and we often jump from Bethlehem to Golgotha. This is our preaching, the birth and the death, passing over all that he did and said in between. And we have implicitly taught and now explicitly demand that sound theology is more important than compassionate behavior. In Jesus' day, the Samaritans were anything but orthodox. They held to a perverted theology. They had an incomplete canon of Scripture. They worshiped at questionable shrines. They did their part to perpetuate the enmity between themselves and the Jews. But it was a Samaritan in Jesus' parable that strikes like a bolt of lightning in terms of this idea of sound theology versus compassionate behavior. For if the Samaritan was in Jesus' parable historical and not a fictitious person, doubtless his theology also was deficient. But as Koyama says, apparently Jesus was teaching us that it is better to be a neighbor with a bad theology than to be cruel or lacking of compassion, leaving the victims by the side of the road while holding fast to a sound theology. Heresy is a mistaken idea, or it is mistaken behavior. Heretics are mistaken people. How do you deal with them? I will tell you how they have been dealt with. They have been denounced in church papers. They have been condemned from Christian pulpits. They have been dismissed and forced out of their posts. Their books have been burned and banned. And even worse, I learned a prayer as a child. My mother and my daddy taught me. You know it too. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. The next time you sit by the side of the bed or you kneel with your child and hear her or him pray that prayer, I want you to think about something. For that prayer was written in the 16th century by John Rogers. Not a conformist, a dissenter. He's part of our roots. John Rogers, in 1555, with his wife and his 9 children, including a baby in his mother's arms, they were all burned to death in Christian London town because they were heretics. James writes in his epistle, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings that person back, let that person who brings the wanderer back know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his or her way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let us join together as we sing our closing hymn, 380.
Our Father, we have heard your word. It has come to us as a word of judgment and challenge. We can do no less than ask for your forgiveness for our failures in the past as judged by your word. For strength as we go forth, commit ourselves to live the kind of life that will honor you as we embody what it means to love our neighbor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.